kid to think you only want to turn the top half. That opens all kinds of questions to me. Why would he be worried about that? Why he would think about that? Nah, we better move on. How many of you recognize the name Susan Boyle? Yeah. When she stepped out of a show called Britain's Got Talent, interesting, how many of you know that name in a show that doesn't even happen in the United States? But when she stepped onto the stage, people literally laughed at her. They made fun of her because of her outward appearance. It wasn't the glitz and the glamour they had come to expect. Members of the audience could be seen rolling their eyes. How many of you have seen the YouTube clip? Yep. But when she began to sing, her voice was utterly amazing. And the initial reactions and the attitudes were changed in an instant. She had this amazing voice that was perfection to the ear. The rolling eyes changed to looks of shock and incredible talent that this woman had to offer. The resounding applause proved that she had what it took to be a star, and she now travels the world singing. And she's even updated her wardrobe. See, her talent was on the inside. You know, judge a book by its cover, what do you miss? But fortunately for us, God looks beyond what other humans see. Matter of fact, God even looks beyond what he sees inside of us. See, God's love for us is unconditional. Jesus dies for us while we were yet sinners. God loves us just the way we are. And then he places his Holy Spirit inside of us to grow us, to mature us. So, God works in us to transform us, to allow us to live lives that change eternity. It reflects the glory of our Heavenly Father. Well, what place does our responses have? How do our choices affect our walks with God, and what and how our lives look like? And that brings us to the book of Ruth. How is it organized? As we've seen week in and week out, there are four parts. We are currently in that third section, setting the stage. And under that section, setting the stage, there are also two parts, where I will do and I will not rest. So in that section, I will do, this morning, we will be looking at your covering out of verses 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. So turn your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 6. Those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. It is optional. The book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drank and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you teach us, that you challenge us, that you woo us to yourself as you manifest the power of your Spirit in us and through us. In Jesus' glorious name, they all said, amen. Amen. The theologian Arthur Pink made some interesting observations about the 20th century North American church. He shares about, and I quote, "There are those who preach about Jesus as Savior from hell rather than as Savior from sin. There are many who are dangerously deceived by this, because there are many who desire to escape the flames of hell, but have no desire to be delivered from their sin. Interesting thought. Particularly when we think about what Jesus meant in Matthew 16, verse 24, where he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. So, how do our choices matter? How do they impact our lives? Verse 6. So, she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Again, context. Naomi, the mother-in-law, has come back from Moab to Israel. And her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, both are widowed, had come with her. Fortunately for them, Jewish law required that parts of a field not be harvested, but be left for the poor. Boaz, a wealthy landowner, wants to make sure, is taking notice, and is ensuring that Ruth is safe, that she's being provided for, as she has gleaned the barley harvest, and now later the wheat harvest. Ruth has been wearing the clothes of a widow. She has been getting used to a new culture. She's been working on taking care of her mother and herself. 6 days a week, Ruth, who's been faithful in the fields, has caught the eye of Boaz. Naomi has watched out the window as Boaz would make sure that Ruth got home safely. Naomi has noticed how Boaz looks at her. So Naomi now has given Ruth some specific instructions that we saw last week in what to do. How does a widow, as a possible kinsman redeemer, to redeem the land that belongs to them and to raise up an heir for her dead husband? She could go to the city gates and publicly demand it, but there's a kinsman who has first right. And both Naomi and Ruth like Boaz. They would like Boaz to be the one who redeems them. Boaz has probably caught Ruth's eye too. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. So this widow, adult woman, yields to a wiser and more mature woman, who is also more familiar with the culture that they live in. Ruth is living in trust. Trust in Naomi, and even more so, trust in God. Verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now remember from last week, we learned that harvesting and the grinding of the grain was a group activity, a time of joy and festivities. They would help one another as they beat the grain, either by hand or by having an oxen walk across with sort of a roller that would separate the grain from the stalks. And so they would go to the winnowing places, there we go, and it was just always on a hill, because up on the hill it would catch the breeze of the Mediterranean. And so this is a group evening activity, because that's when the breeze would blow, and being up on the air, it would allow them to take their shovels and scoop the stuff up in the air. The grain would fall on a raised, hardened surface, while the wind would blow the chaff and the stalks out of their way. And so that would be the activity. It would be done in groups. There's lots of people involved. And Boaz is in the middle of all of this. He is working hard. He is enjoying community. Life is good. the harvest has been good. They've worked hard. They've had a good meal. And so Boaz, who has eaten and is drunken and his heart is merry, is relaxed, content, and very tired. So he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So they have all this grain piled up, and they, the men of the village, are going to stay and protect that grain. At least these dastardly Moabite raiders show up and steal their work, the provisions for their families and their village for the coming year. This was a dangerous time, the time of the judges. And she came secretly and covered his feet and lay down. So Ruth continues in her obedience to Naomi. Naomi has explained to Ruth, we're going to make a cultural request to Boaz to redeem our family land and raise up an heir to my dead son, your dead husband. Now, we're going to do this discreetly, because we don't want to lose the opportunity to have another relative be our kinsman redeemer, because there is one closer than Boaz. Plus, Naomi is pointing out, I'm pretty sure he's sweet on you. And he's caught your eye. So go in quietly. Uncover his feet and lay down, which was acceptable for servants to do. This is not a sexual advance. Do not read into the text our cultural extreme emphasis on sexual misconduct into this text. Ruth is going to go lay down in perpendicular to Boaz, to his feet, in essence forming a T. Verse 8. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Now, generally in the Hebrew, middle of the night would mean around midnight. Keep in mind, no electricity, so they worked as long as they could, being careful. Because think about it, how are they lighting this winnowing place? How do you do that? Fire. Lamps. You are throwing chaff up in the air. See a little bit of the adventure there? And so they work as long as they can safely. And then they all bed down for the night. Boaz, being probably the highest ranking, or certainly one of the highest ranking folks in the crowd, he gets a quiet corner in a pile of grain. You know, I would imagine sleeping on a pile of grain would be fairly comfortable. Then, either it's because his feet got cold, or maybe his feet got warm. The commentators can't make up their mind on that. I'm not sure. But something wakes Boaz up. The text says he is startled. He bends forward, and behold, a woman is laying at his feet. Boaz is surprised. Verse 9. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Can you imagine the thoughts going on in Boaz's head? Why is he there? There's a group of men there protecting the grain. My guess is he would grow with a start. What's this? Concern. Are we being attacked? What's going on? Then his heart would settle. His eyes would grow used to the dark. He begins to get adjusted. And so he asks the question, who are you? He's using the feminine singular pronoun. There's a woman at my feet. You know, when I typed that, my boys used to have, remember Woody? Buzz Lightyear and Woody. Yeah, you pull the string and Woody would go, you know, there's a snake in my boot. I can't help, whenever I see that, you know, there's a woman at my feet. You know? And she's not one of my servants. Who are you? And she answers, I'm Ruth, your maid. Same word is used twice in this verse. That word may is ama in the Hebrew. She's dropped the widow's clothing. Notice she's dropped the Moabite label. She instead is offering herself as a servant by choice. In essence, the implications of this word are as a bondservant. I choose to serve you. And then she boldly comes with a request. Spread your covering over your maid. Now that word covering is translated 74 times as wing. Spread your protective wing over me. That wing, that word covering, kinet in the Hebrew. So what is she asking? Well, for one, this is a proposal of marriage. Next week, or in actually 2 weeks, we'll look and we will explore why she had to do the asking. But this phrasing is very common in Jewish literature. And it's clearly understood as a proposal to marriage. Even today in the Jewish wedding ceremony, the male puts a covering over his bride. This is a very Jewish thing to do, and it is in harmony with the friendship that has been created between Boaz and Ruth. Remember back, turn a page. I don't even have to turn a page. Ruth 2, verse 12, you know, where it says, Boaz, in essence, is praying a prayer over Ruth, and he says, may the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to seek refuge. See, Boaz has prayed that Ruth would be blessed materially, but more important, that she would find refuge under the wings of God. See that word wing again? That she would be safe. That she would be provided for. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord God, or in the Hebrew, you know, Yahweh Elohim, would be her provider and her protector. Isn't it the subtlety, the gentleness of this language? Isn't it beautiful? But Ruth continues, for you are a close relative. In essence, will you be my redeemer? In essence, you, under God's protective provision, will you be that hand? Will you be the vehicle that God uses to protect and provide? And remember that close word, that word, close relative, Gael in the Hebrew, that's translated redeemer? So Ruth is asking Boaz to be my kinsman redeemer. Will you be the answer to your own prayer? Will you be my protector and provider under God? May you be my Gael. Will you redeem the family land? Will you raise up a child in my dead husband's name? She's asking a lot. In just a few words. And so why is this happening? You see, if Boaz, you remember at the beginning of our story? If Boaz had not stepped in to protect a poor foreign widow, does this happen? If Boaz has not proven himself to be wise in the affairs of the village, does this happen? If Boaz had not proven himself in battle, does this happen? Would Naomi have trusted sending her daughter at night to Boaz if he was not clearly an honorable man? See, do our choices have power in what happens in our lives? See, if Ruth does not stay loyal to Naomi, does this happen? If Ruth is not a hard worker, does this happen? If Ruth considered her needs more important than Naomi's, does this happen? If Ruth was not chaste, if she did not think that her sex life was under God's domain, does this happen? See, do our choices have power in what happens in our lives? Now, I'm not suggesting that if you do right, you get the goodies. After all, Naomi didn't deserve all the grief that she got, right? Losing a husband and two sons in a foreign land. God was doing a mighty work in her life through adversity. But we must be aware that our choices do have power. And next week, we're going to hear a little bit about how God uses adversity to cause growth. Aren't we, Bill? But sometimes your choices drive your life. See, if you treat people poorly, how do they react to you? If you're not faithful at work, will you be given more opportunity or responsibility? If life is always difficult and there's always the same situation happening over and over, the complications in your life are a recurring theme, what is the common denominator? You maybe? See, none of us is perfect. Life happens. But are we learning? Do we keep making the same mistake over and over and we can't figure out what the problem is? Do we learn? Do we grow? Do we move forward in life? Or wherever we go, there I be, mostly in the way. See, I talk about the blood of Jesus, how the blood cleanses, and all of our sin can be forgiven. There's nothing that cannot be forgiven. Even murder is covered by the cross, right? But this side of eternity, there are still consequences. If you kill someone, you will be forgiven, and God will lightly bless you with a prison ministry. Yeah. If you are not willing to work hard, most likely you will struggle materially. Now, you can still work hard and still struggle, but at least it's not your fault. See, how many opportunities are lost because we have not been what God has called us to be? The reality is, this side of eternity, how would you know? Think about that. When you make choices, how is your life being affected by those choices? What job promotions have been missed? What relationships may have been lost? See, do you ask yourself, do you seek feedback on how you are perceived? If you are loved by God, if you are safe and secure in Christ, can you be open to criticism? Right? I mean, think about it. If you are in Christ, you are loved, the blood of God has been shed for you, is it okay to learn and grow? Is it okay even to receive criticism? Do we have to self-protect? Or can we learn from every opportunity, every trial, caused by random chance within the sovereign will of God, or caused because of our own self-living, protecting ourselves from every possible form of criticism? See, why is Ruth sitting on the edge of marriage and children, being loved and living in a privileged state, and to become the great grandmother of the Messiah? Why? Because she was faithful. I mean, she has struggled. She has lost her husband. She has moved from Moab to Bethlehem. She's struggling with a new culture, a new way of doing things, and yet every day she was up, she went to work, she stayed late, she thrashed her grain daily, and Boaz noticed. She was faithful. And why is Boaz here? Because of his character. Why are we where we are? Self-imposed? No, I can't do that. I wouldn't want to do that. Oh, no, no. That's not me. A lack of trust, a lack of faith. Afraid to risk. Flaws in our character. What is there for us to learn? No matter what the circumstances are. See, difficulties have nothing to do with your character or your choices. Sometimes. So are we learning? Are we growing? We've established early in the book of Ruth that bad things happen to good people. But bad things happen sometimes because we're not being good. And ultimately, whether we've earned a consequence or we have fallen into a consequence, ultimately the question is, do we get better or do we get bitter? Our choices have power. I'm not advocating flesh living, trying harder and harder. I mean, hear what Paul says in Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you come to Jesus by faith, yielding to the blood of Jesus to save you, now walk yielded by faith, filled with the Spirit, living moment by moment in the Spirit. Living the Christian life. But if we're not surrendered to the blood, are we trying to live the Christian life? And are we just working harder and harder? Or are we living yielded and obedient moment by moment? See, if we live this moment well, if we in this moment are being and doing what God has called us to do this moment, the yielded next moment takes care of itself. That's God's will as it unfolds. Because each moment you are right where God wants you allows the next step to naturally follow. I mean, think about it. How often do we struggle with God's will? And it's simply because we are focusing something down the road versus focusing on who I need to be this moment. Are we willing to be saved from our sin? Romans 6, verse 1 reads, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" Apostle Paul's asking a question. If the blood of God is grace, and in our sin we are given grace, we are saved, then why not sin more so God can be more gracious? I'd love to sign up for that class, right? But verse 2, it says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live it? See, if we're in Christ, right? So Jesus died on the cross. We ask Jesus to come inside of us. We are then baptized by the Spirit in placing us in the body of Christ, in Christ. Jesus has died to sin. How can we, who have also died in Christ, live to sin? Or do you not know that all who have been baptized, placed into the body of Christ, have been baptized into his death, therefore have been buried with him? We have died to sin, therefore we have raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a newness of life. Are you walking in a newness of life? Are you allowing your choices to be lived moment by moment, yielded to our great King, eternal, our Lord of Lords? Or do you only want to be saved from hell? See, is the Spirit testifying to your spirit that you're saved? Is there a new life being lived out? That is why I asked in your bulletin, what are the implications of Ruth's action? What are the implications of Boaz's actions? They are an example for us to learn from. As we examine our own lives, what are the implications of our actions? Are we living moment by moment? That's the call. You see, as we understand that, as we live moment by moment, living transformed lives, we become a fragrant aroma to the world who is perishing. And if we don't live moment by moment, we are living our own lives in the flesh, religious or not, and we're not a fragrant aroma to a world that is perishing. What we do, the choices we make, are powerful. On February 16th, 1989, the lives of George and Vera Bajinski of Ontario, Canada, had their lives changed forever. It was a very normal Thursday morning. The phone rang at 9:15 a.m. There was an accident involving their son, Ben. As they approached the intersection of Adelaine and Simcoe, which was near the high school, they could see the flashing lights, the police cars, the ambulance units. Vera noticed a photographer and followed the direction of the camera lens to the largest pool of blood she had ever seen. She gasped to her husband, George. Ben went home to be with Jesus. Her first reaction was to jump out of the car. Somehow, her natural response, she wanted to go and she wanted to scoop his blood off the street and put it back in him. At that moment, blood had become the most precious thing in the world because it was life. It was life-giving. It was her son's blood. The road was dirty. The blood didn't belong there. George would share, he noticed the cars were driving right through the intersection through the blood. He wanted to cover the blood with his coat. You know, he wanted to cry out, "You will not drive over the blood of my son." And then Vera understood for the first time why God's greatest and most beautiful truth, why Jesus' blood. Because it was the strongest language for God to use. It was the most precious thing he could give. It was the highest price he could pay. God's amazing gift of redeeming us was his precious blood. That is why our choices are hugely powerful. Our choices has yielded to the loving God who so loved us that he came and died for us, that our lives are powerful reflections of the glory of God. And if we live our own lives in our own choices, did you hear that? If we live in our own lives, our own choices, you know, I'll be honest, I don't know what to say. Except, Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your blood that has redeemed us, that has saved us. Thank you, Father, for the example of Ruth and Boaz. Thank you that you are our King and Lord, and that we struggle and we hurt and we make mistakes and we fail. And your call for us is to rest in you, to get up, to learn, to grow, to make a better choice tomorrow, to let your Spirit live in us and through us, that our lives are a fragrant aroma to the glory of God and his mighty gift of his Son. Give us wisdom, Lord. We need it moment by moment. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.